We're going to continue in the second part here of Paul's final instructions to the Thessalonians. And today that's chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. And it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just thank you so much for this time to come in and explore this word. 1 Thessalonians has just been a great chapter to go through to see the love you have for this church. That you took this body that did not get to have a leader very long and just protected them and moved them in faith. We thank you for the lessons we can draw from it. And Jesus, we just ask that the Holy Spirit come in and fill every one of us. That we just look to the Holy Spirit at this time to just mark us as we go through this word. Help us to speak to us, to keep us focused, to keep guided on your message through this word. Amen. So looking through this, I realized because our group is talking about memorizing verses, these are nuggets. These are verses you want to memorize if you're struggling. Look at verse 16, "Rejoice always." That can't be too hard. 17, "Pray without ceasing." These rank right up there with the verse Jesus wept in John 11:35. Years ago at a former church, I would give candy to kids that memorized verses. So my mother-in-law would come up every week and say, 11:35, Jesus wept. And she would pick which one she wanted. Kind of defeating the purpose, but it's my mother-in-law. I'm not going to tell her no. So this ranks right up there. So as you're going through it, if you look at me blank on community group night and you have nothing, you're going to be standing in a corner because this is really easy. This is really easy stuff. No, it's not what I asked you to memorize, but I thought with these verses, this is so simple. So reading these verses that Paul's wrapping up in this first letter of Thessalonians, it reminded me of something. I wonder if it reminds you of anything that you might have been told when you were younger, or as an adult, you might have been telling other people. Think about when someone's leaving. This is what this sounds like, right? Like he's closing this letter out. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks with all circumstances." In my day, it was, do you have a couple bucks on you in case you need anything? Do you have change in your pocket in case you need to make a phone call? Are you wearing clean underwear in case something happens and you have to go into the hospital? I never could quite figure that one out. Because usually if you see something coming, that defeats the whole purpose of clean underwear. Doesn't it? All right. So it was don't talk to strangers, be respectful, all that. And nowadays, listening to my wife do it, it's a whole lot different. It's not that same language at all as warnings. It's, do I need to send you money electronically? Is your phone charged up? Don't text and drive, but text me when you get there. I want to be able to go to sleep tonight. And you might have your versions of that. If you don't, believe me, as your kids get older, you will. You will. So it's like he wants to get all this out and off his conscience that I told him before he ends this letter, right? He seems to be rushing to get through this, but this is what it looked like to me initially going through it, then starting to study it. You can find that there's some real meat here that he's going through. So let's take a look at it. He says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks." And then he adds, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." With all that was going through this body at this time, especially like the intense persecution, this may have triggered their past belief system for them to think back, what they believed in prior. They might have been asking with seeing what's going on, with seeing friends and loved ones persecuted even unto death. It's like, what is God's will for us in this new faith that we believe in? And their unbelieving neighbors might have been chipping right in going, hey, you know, you angered the gods. This is what you got coming to you. You need to repent. And you see, the Greeks and the Romans placed a great deal of belief in understanding the will of these false gods. They would consult an oracle, or they would seek some false diviner to help them to understand the will of God in their life and what their path would be, what their future would be, everything that was going on. So it's with that background, they must have been sharing that with Timothy, and when he came back and gave Paul this report about how they were losing members and burying them, and that would be so tough for us to experience as mature believers, much less young ones. So I think Paul wanted to point out this different take on the will of God versus the experience they were used to in seeking a God's will. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, the focus is on the will of God, and it says, this is God's will in Jesus for you. So Paul takes what I believe to be a very specific, a time-related, an event-oriented concern on the Thessalonians' behalf in regards to the will of God, and of course, like the recent death they've experienced in persecution. So he changes the focus. He changes the focus to the overall devotional and conventional will of God in the Messiah Jesus. Instead of trying to divine the future, that they should focus on the divine virtues and habits, such as joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. These three things are closely linked for Paul. A prayerful disposition places God at the center of life, and knowing his sovereignty, sovereignty being that he reigns over all things, places that and his presence through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that by having those placed there and present, that they produce joy and inspire thanksgiving in our life. And Paul does this to continue his teaching on building up the faith as he closes out this first letter. If believers are to be healthy, our relationship with God has to be correct. Paul is pointing them, and now he's pointing us, to the responsibilities of worship and to serve our Lord and King. So the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," captures the essence of these responsibilities. Let me read a little bit of this hymn to you. It says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated or declared sacrifice, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments of my day, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be beautiful and swift for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages of Thee." So this hymn contains the spirit of the first three of Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians for them to have strength in their inner spiritual lives. By doing this, they'll be able to fulfill their responsibilities to God. So let's look at these three exhortations Paul gave them in 16 through 18. And these three go right to the heart of the starting point of a believer's attitude. The exhortation for constant joyfulness, for constant prayerfulness, and for the constant thankfulness. So first, let's look at the exhortation for constant joyfulness in verse 16. Rejoice always. So we need to take a moment and ensure we have a thorough and accurate understanding of Christian joy. This is essential for all believers. Paul telling the Thessalonians to have constant joy may sound absurd and impossible, so this is for us as well. It may sound absurd and impossible to obey God's given life's inevitable difficulties, especially with what they were going through too. This was a command given by the Holy Spirit to them and therefore to us through Paul. And so if we dismiss this and disregard this command, it is done in sinful disobedience. And the command is not just limited to this section of the Bible. We see over 30 of this command in the Old Testament and New Testament telling us to have joy. Some examples are in Deuteronomy 12:18 says, "We are to rejoice before the Lord, our God, in all that we undertake." Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And Colossians 1:24 says, "I rejoice in my suffering." Paul was always aware of the requirement for us to rejoice. And if there's any one man that would say, you know what, in the life I live, the life I've been as a believer, it's not even possible to always rejoice, that would be Paul. But Paul's telling us it's a requirement for us to rejoice. And he was also aware of the existence of the human emotions like sorrow and distress. We see them in the following passages he wrote. He wrote in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." In Acts 20:19, Dr. Luke wrote, "Serving the Lord with all humility and tears with the trials that have happened to me." So what Paul is saying is that a believer must transcend their sorrows with the continual focus on true joy. We must be as Paul, that he wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:1, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then, is this possible to have joy in all things as we look at this? The answer is yes, because this does not come from us, folks. This comes from God in us. The believer has a constant flow of joy because they know they have a saving relationship with God, and the hurts, pains, and disappointments in this world, while real, are not the focus of our eternity and the incredible joy that awaits us. That phrase, "rejoice always," literally leads, "at all times be rejoicing." This emphasizes that truly joyful Christians will always have this deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign love and the mighty power on His behalf for His own. Remember that all that happens is a result of God's plan and is already written, despite what you might hear on Christian radio stations. It's already written. It's already taking place. And we need to remember that we are basically, like the Bible says, we are just the clay and God's the potter. And so He has promised an eternity of good for us. And that's the promise that we always have to focus on. I think too many times in our infancy as believers, we believe that, you know, we're really in charge. We got this, God. You know, I prayed to you, but I'm going to take it from here. I'm going to run with it. But as we grow, we know this was just futile. Because He's already in control. He already has everything. So then, no event or circumstance in our Christian lives, apart from sin, can or should diminish the believer's true joy. The psalmist declared in Psalm 28:7, he said, "The Lord is my strength, my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults with my song, and I shall thank him." So the joyful Christian is more concerned about glorifying God than anything, and much more than avoiding the temporal difficulties of this life. And in Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So the believer's focus has changed, and daily the thought is in the spiritual riches and the eternal glory that awaits them, versus thinking of the present pain and suffering. And every day you should wake up and think, "I am one day closer to heaven." And those of us that in our lives, I think that we have that person, or it could be us, that the pain is a daily ritual. For those of you that are younger, wait. Just wait. I think of like Leanne, that daily, it's like, what am I waking up to? I think of my wife, that it's like, there's no headache yet. I'm going to lie still before it shows up, where it's just constant pain. And that these are people that are really joyful and seeking, how could they share this joy with others? It's amazing. They have that correct focus, and they understand that we are just getting through this life and moving one day closer to heaven every day. James 5:11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." When we love like this, we will fulfill the command to rejoice always. Verse 5:17, another easy reminder. It says, "Pray without ceasing." Joyful believers will also be prayerful believers. And then the inverse of that is true. Prayerful believers will also be joyful believers. Those who live their Christian life in joyful dependency on God will continually recognize their own insufficiency and therefore be in an attitude of prayer. Recognizing that drives you into that attitude of prayer. This means when we realize that we are not in control, and we will pray for our day, and not only our day, for the people in our body, the people in our family, and our loved ones daily. So this mandate to pray without ceasing goes out to all believers. And the word that's used here in prayer is the most common one that's used in the New Testament. It encompasses all aspects of prayer. Without ceasing, let's go back to it. It encompasses all aspects of prayer. I'll slow my finger shifter. It encompasses submission, confession, petition, intercession, praise, and thanksgiving. And then to do it without ceasing means constant, and it defines the prayer. Not as some perpetual act of being on your knees and interceding for others, but it's having a life that's marked with a continual attitude of prayer. I don't think we can understand Paul's command to do this without looking at the best model we have of prayer without ceasing, and that's Jesus and his time on earth. His example for us is one of a continual prayer to his Father. The Gospels show us that Jesus would steal away early in the morning, and sometimes really, really early in the morning that we would call midnight, and then be away praying to his Father. And that last prayer that's recorded for us was his last night on earth. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That would be his toughest day of earthly ministry. And he chose to be before his Father, praying before it took place. And he prayed. Number one, he did what I would do. He prayed for options. Lord, if there's another cup, I'm all for it. But then when it's like, no, the plan's the plan, he just prayed for his Father's will to be done. So this intense level of agony that Jesus went through is beyond what we will probably ever face on this earth. And Jesus' prayer life is here in the Bible to serve as an example to us, something of persistence. So when Jesus spoke, he gave the parable to us of this persistence. If we look at Luke 18:1-8, we see a great example of the persistent widow. Now, a widow at this time in this community had little or no standing whatsoever. If she didn't have a family of younger men to take care of her, she would be a prey for anybody. And this parable shows us that she kept going not to a righteous judge, but to an unrighteous judge who could have just sold her out. But instead, Jesus is showing us that, hey, this unrighteous judge, after all her persistence, gave her justice. How much more, if you go with the same persistence, will God give you good things in him? So this strong scriptural emphasis on prayer without ceasing suggests a substantial list of motivations for Christians to pray without ceasing. So I want to go through at least six of these with you. The number one has to be to glorify God. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, in the beginning of it even, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed meaning most holy. The second is the desire for believers to fellowship with God. And Psalm 42:12 tells us that as the deer pants for the water, so our soul should pant for God. We should long and desire for this time that we get to be before God in prayer. And Jesus said in John 14:13 that the believer's prayers would be answered in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The third is that God will meet our needs. He will meet our needs. No, I didn't say wants. I said God will meet our needs. The fourth is that when we pray, is that we will pray persistently for God's wisdom. We will pray persistently for God's wisdom. The fifth is the desire for deliverance from trouble. And the best example we see of that is the prayer to God from Jonah as he sat in the belly of the whale and he was heard. The last is all Christians' desires for relief from fear and worry. Paul tells the Philippians and us in Philippians 4:6-7, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." And then in 5:18, verse 5:18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Being unthankful is the very essence of an unregenerate heart. Paul identified unbelievers as being ungrateful. And in Romans 1:21, Paul wrote, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So, but when God regenerates a person, he produces a new heart that longs to obey him, and that person and everything gives thanks. The simple statement gives believers no excuses to be ungrateful. In everything refers to all occasions in this life, no matter what struggles, trials, or testings that occur in this life, we are to give thanks. When the early church met for worship, one of the main points for them to gather was to give thanks as a body. Paul reminds believers to express their thankfulness and therefore be distinct from the ungrateful people around them. Ephesians 5:18 through 20 clearly affirms the Christians ought to be known by their constant thankfulness. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So even in times of great anxiety, fear, worry, and stress, a prayerful attitude of thanksgiving should characterize us as believers. Paul's statement, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus," attaches all three commands in this passage to God's will, that all who are in Jesus Christ should express constant joy, constant prayer, and constant thankfulness. And God does not only mandate these expressions of faith, but also makes it possible through the Holy Spirit for believers to live this way. And Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now moving to verses 19 through 22. 19 through 22, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good and abstaining from every form of evil." So in the church today, image and influence have replaced the proclamation of truth as the essence of evangelism. In most churches, they are not willing to risk offending unbelievers with a clear gospel message. Instead, they rely on marketing tools, such things as to prevent a seeker-friendly appearance that focuses on what people's felt needs by me. "Come and we will solve that. We will cover everything you think you might need in a church." And a lot of pastors no longer come up and put the work in to come up with a biblical message. Instead, they want to use humorous stories, antidotes, and gimmicks based on what's going on in the culture around them that they won't offend them. And they must keep it to 20 minutes. And the church has also, to a large extent, stopped using discipline or respecting other churches' disciplines as new believers come in that are under discipline. To any members who persist in any type of sin, which we know any sin unchecked can lead to church discipline. In the book that we're going through in our community group, The Letters to the Church by Francis Chan, he describes delivering discipline to members who are even showing up as apathetic and unloving. And by not doing this, you make your church no different from the world, and you miss out on the incredible faith of Christianity. And people are just marginalized as they live on the sideline, and they're allowed to continue as if they had faith. When the church is more focused on the things of man, like comfort, security, success, focusing on the next ride, it becomes self-absorbed and it cannot discern between good and evil or truth and error. So Paul's clear admonition to us, or warning, in 19:20 directs us to our true responsibilities to not quench the Spirit, to respond to God's word, and be discerning in all things. So verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. To appreciate this short command's true power and application, and view it in its proper perspective, we need to remember what the Holy Spirit's role is in our lives. By His sovereign power, God, through the Spirit, regenerates sinners, and thereby almost complete transformation of their spiritual affections. He frees them from slavery to habitual sin and places them in the body of Christ, and He takes up permanent residence within each new believer, pours the love of God into their hearts, and gifts them for spiritual service and seals them for eternity and works for their sanctification. If this process of progressive sanctification by the Spirit, it is this process of progressive sanctification by the Spirit that Paul warned the Thessalonians not to quench. So the metaphor of quench is to put out a fire or stifle power. And sometimes Scripture represents the Holy Spirit as a fire. So that is why Paul is warning the Thessalonians not to smother out this fire or the Holy Spirit working in them. And Jesus promised, He promised to send this Holy Spirit as a helper once He left. And that helper is to assist us in our ministry and to work progressively to sanctify us. So that's why it's a very important reason not to quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates God's word to us. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, it says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So believers grow spiritually as they feed on God's word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, they long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow in your salvation." So believers can quench the Holy Spirit when they fail to study God's word, or they begin to misinterpret what God wrote, and without receiving His word with humility and by not applying it to your lives. The Holy Spirit brings believers into an intimacy with God. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. "For did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit wants believers to have that joyful confidence that God loves them as children, and the Abba definition of that means daddy, and that we are secure in His salvation. Galatians 4:6-7, as Paul jumped down the Galatians' throat, as we talked about, Paul showed them the great love they have, and the reason why he was doing it, because they are adopted sons and daughters. In Galatians 4:6-7, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, you are no longer a hired servant, but you are a child. And a child, and also because you are a child, you are an heir to God." So we are His children, and we are heirs in this eternity. So if believers are growing in sanctification, they will have an increasingly deeper and deeper intimate knowledge of God. And we can quench the Spirit by not accepting God's purpose for us in life's difficulties. Romans 5:3-4, it says, "And by not being prayerful and worshipful, by not casting our cares upon God, by operating in our own flesh, rather than trusting God's strength, by not trusting God's supply, and by not trusting God's love. And the Holy Spirit helps believers know God's will, as James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, you can ask. The Spirit leads believers more subjectively into God's will and concerns God's will concerning issues that are not specifically revealed in Scripture. The Spirit provides believers with a level path of guidance. Psalm 143:10 says, as He operates through providence and helps them make decisions in accord with the Father's will. So we can quench all this with stubbornness, pride, indifference, and being insensitive to God's will. But the Holy Spirit gives us strength and grants believers the ability to help them stay on the path to progressive sanctification. And Paul prayed for the Ephesians in 3:16, saying that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And there is no way that we as Christians can walk in this obedience unless we rely on the Holy Spirit's strength and the indwelling Word. Isaiah 11:2 summarizes how the Holy Spirit would assist Christ during His earthly ministry, and this points to the power that we also have available to us. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's Isaiah talking about how the Spirit will work with Jesus on this earth. And we know we have that same power available to us. And we can utilize these resources only when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and when we walk by the Holy Spirit. And filled and walked are two expressions of what it means to be Spirit-controlled. Now in verse 20 it says, do not despise prophetic utterances. So the Word of God is infinitely superior to all the words of man. And Jesus summarized its excellence when He quoted in Deuteronomy 8:3 and said it in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul wanted everyone to know that we needed a strong respect for the supremacy of God in Scripture. That is the meaning when he cautioned the Thessalonians not to despise prophetic utterances. Despise carries a strong meaning too, as absolutely nothing or to treat with contempt. In the New Testament, prophetic utterances, it can mean written or spoken word. New Testament prophets sometimes delivered a brand new revelation directly from God, and other times they reiterated a word from Old Testament prophets. And the New Testament always considers the faith to be synonymous with the collection of previously revealed truth. This is why Paul instructed the Romans that prophetic utterances must perfectly agree with the faith, which is God's word. And then in verses 5, 21 through 22, but examine everything, carefully holding fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So spiritual discernment is the ability to distinguish between error and truth and half-truth, and it's essential for us in the Christian life. This is why Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to be more like the Bereans and to examine everything. The word for examine here means testing something for its authenticity. It is commonly used to distinguish between true and false, right or wrong, and good or evil. Sometimes the word is used in the process of distinguishing what is pleasing to the Lord. The word everything permits no exceptions, no loopholes. It includes every issue and idea that might confront the believers. And once they examine everything, they're only to hold on to what is good and true. And hold fast means to embrace wholeheartedly or to take possession of. So good denotes what is inherently genuine, true, noble, and right, not just what is beautiful in appearance. So we believers find what is good and then must embrace it and make it our own. Conversely, Paul warns in verse 22 that we are to abstain from every form of evil. Abstain is a strong word, and its meaning is to hold oneself away from. The emphasis for us believers are to stay away and completely avoid from any teaching or behavior that is incorrect. Scripture does not permit believers to expose themselves to any influences that is false or evil. Instead, we are to abstain or flee from everything in our lives that is evil. Now, evil refers to something that is actively harmful or malignant. It includes lies, distortions of the truth, couples figure skating. I was just trying to get out of watching it next Winter Olympics. And maybe even Hallmark Christian movies. Okay. Because of evil's many manifestations, Paul warns the Thessalonians to shun every form of evil. And Matthew 15:19 tells us why. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. If you stay away from evil and focus only what is on good, this will not be a part of your makeup. So Paul's instructions was a general call for believers to discern the truth from error, good from evil, righteousness from sin, and he gave us this command to shun any negative thoughts, influences, or behaviors that would displease God. So when we look back at these quick little verses, they weren't the quick little warnings that we thought, at least what I thought, when I first read it and thought of, okay, this is something a parent might quickly say so they can say they checked that box before a child left. Instead, they were pretty meaty and got to the point, so Paul knew exactly what he was doing. So we get the feeling, based on how meaty these were, that Paul had taught on all these subjects prior when he was there, and based on what they were seeing, and based on the report he got from Timothy, he was reiterating them and reminding them and teaching them to continue with going on with these attitudes despite the difficulties you are facing now in your church. So let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you so much for what you provided to us in your word. We think of these people and the struggles they were going through, and how Paul brought them back to the basics of what he had taught them while he was there. For constant joy, constant thankfulness, constant prayer. May we take that away as we go today. That we shift our focus, maybe away from the physical ailments, the family strifes, the things in our own body that we see. And while we take them to be real, May we remember that there is one more day gone by and another day that'll pass before at least we know that we'll be in heaven with you. May we take great comfort in that as we deal with one another in love and pray for one another and pick one another up, that we will be through this and we are to always remember that we will be with you in eternity. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that we can call on in these times of continual prayer, in these times of thankfulness, in these times of joy, that we can look to the Holy Spirit that you've given us to give us those reminders. May we never take this lightly. Amen.